I had asked Brother R.D. to read Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, because that's where the sermon's going to come from this morning. But actually, it's just going to come from verse 11. Because as I was preparing for for the lesson, I determined that verse 11 has enough for me to talk about this morning. So we're going to jump into that. Our topic for this year, our theme of this year, if you would, is grace. So it's fitting that I have an opportunity to talk about that. I tend to let Mike and Vance talk more about the themes, but I'm going to tackle this one a little bit myself this year. Let's talk about grace has brought salvation. I want to begin with by, if you would, providing you with some different translations. And I appreciate the fact that Brother R.D. Read for us from the New American Standard. So there was another version, if you would, provided some versions here. The NIV saying, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation for all people. For the grace of God brings salvation has appeared for all men." New King James Version. English Standard, the one I tend to use frequently. "For the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation for all people." The Revised Standard Version, "For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men." And for those of you speaking Spanish, well, there it is. I'm not going to try. But nonetheless, I think you get the point that this verse is very concise in its wording, in its meaning. Not a lot of variation, if you would, and any variation that appears there, if you would, involves or provides further insight into this particular verse, if you would. Also went one step further for those who read Greek. If you're reading Greek at home periodically, I provided the Greek version of Titus 2 and verse 11. But if you notice in its translations and how Greek is read, it's read a little differently. But if you see here, it says, "has appeared for the grace of God, bringing salvation to all men." Same message, but there's the Greek version, if you would, a little tongue-in-cheek for your reference. So let's talk first of all about the grace of God. Because this is what matters. This is where we'll spend some time on. I want to share with you some numbers. Statistics, if you would, or data or data. Depends on how you say the word. 131 times is when the word grace appears in the Bible. Well, in the English Standard Version. So it would probably vary by versions. But 131 times it appears in the English Standard Version. 124 of those times occur in the New Testament alone, which tells you something unique about the concept of grace and how it's used or just talked about in the scriptures. 124 of those times are recorded in the New Testament. 86 of those times are recorded by the Apostle Paul, which would lean to, I think some would refer to Paul as the Apostle of Grace. I've read that. I haven't read that often, but I ran across that in preparing for the lesson. So you take that for what it's worth. But what that boils down to is this. 69%, well, 69 point something, something percent of the time, Paul is the one who uses the word grace in his writings. Nearly 70% of the time in which grace appears, it has at the pen of the Apostle Paul. So that should tell us a little bit about Paul, about his writings, about his purpose, his mission, his preaching, and some things about the psyche and the mindset of the Apostle Paul using the terminology of grace. Well, first of all, let's talk more about grace and a definition. First of all, grace, it all starts with God. And ultimately ends with God. That's where it starts and ends. Working biblical definition of grace is often stated as undeserved favor, which of course begs the question, what does that mean? So we defined it with something that we have to further define. But I think we get the gist of this idea of undeserved favor because of the word undeserved. So we think we understand favor, but it's undeserved. But I want you to notice this in the scriptures. I want you to notice how grace is used in the scriptures. Now, if you look at several passages here in Romans 3 and verse 25, 4, excuse me, the text says, and are justified by his grace as a gift. In Romans 5 and verse 15, in the middle of that verse, it says, much more have the grace of God in the free gift, by grace. Notice also in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, a verse that was used not too long ago in our lesson. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And also, if you would, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16, although it doesn't use the terminology as gift, but notice it says, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. And so you string all these verses together by looking at all these verses. One way of really understanding grace is it's a gift. It's a gift. It is given by God and it's given to us. Now, let's continue on. Gift, the grace of God is a gift given to us. It's not a loan. You go to the bank to borrow money for a car. You go to the bank to borrow money for a house. You go and borrow money for whatever reasons. You know what the good news is about that borrowing that you have outside of interest? You have to pay it back. You have to provide it back. And then some. But God's grace is a gift. It is not a loan. But also God's grace is unmerited. The recipient did not merit or earn it. If it's earned, it's considered a wage. It's considered a payment. So therefore, the gift is no longer a gift. The gift is just a payment. But God's grace is an unmerited gift. And the gift is free to the recipient. Didn't do anything. Just showed up. Right time, right place, here's a gift. It's free to the recipient. And the recipient profits from the gift given. That we profit from what God has given to us. And lastly, the giver, God, of the gift bears the expense. Think about when you give a gift to someone else. Do they reimburse you? Oh, what a thoughtful gift. Oh, let me pay you for it. Oh, let me pay you back for it. No, the gift was given at the giver's expense. God has given us grace, but he paid the price. And that's grace. It is not something that we're borrowing and we have to give back. It is not something that we have earned and therefore a payment. It is something that is freely given to us. We profit from it, but God paid the price. That's what grace is. Now, what I don't have on this slide, and although it's not applicable to my point here, is the fact that we have to receive it. But that would be the subject for another lesson, another time. But God's grace permeates throughout the scriptures. As I said, 124 times the word grace shows up in the New Testament. So that would only leave the idea of seven times the word is used in the Old Testament, which I did not bother to look up to find where those seven times are. But the point being is that grace permeates through the scriptures because even though the word may not be used in and of itself, concept is there. And I'll give you one example, and that is Noah. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth and agreed unto his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animal and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And so here we see an insight into God and how he was looking at mankind during this period of time in which Noah lives, there in Genesis 6. I don't know how much time transpired from Genesis 3 all the way to Genesis 6. I think somebody could probably do the math. But I don't know how long. But it's a long time. But in that period of time, mankind had become so evil and so wicked, God decided to destroy the whole entire world. But you find this one nugget. In verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then what happened next? God tells Noah, you need to build an ark to save yourself and your household. And Noah goes out and he builds an ark. He builds an ark. He goes inside. God shuts the door. The rains come. The earth is flooded. The world is destroyed. But Noah is saved by God's favor, by God's grace. The grace of God has appeared. I want to read you a quote from Barry Kirchhoff, who says this, and I found this quote very interesting. This is an interesting way to speak of something that cannot be seen. Stop and think about that. Grace cannot be seen. You cannot see the grace of God. You cannot see grace, period. It is a concept. But the Apostle Paul says that the grace of God has appeared, describing the grace of God as a person, or personifying, if you would. Jesus came into the world bringing the grace of God. This sentence gives us a picture of arrival. The grace of God has arrived. And we see that in the person of Jesus Christ. We see that in his life. We see that in his death. We see that in his resurrection. We see that in the preaching of the early apostles and the early Christians that they went about spreading the gospel of grace, as it is called in Romans chapter 1. And so grace is something that Paul says gives us this picture of its arrival. The grace of God has appeared. And we see this in John chapter 1 and verse 1 when it talks, when John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, you make the connection. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Notice, full of grace and truth. Everything about Jesus, grace and truth. And so we see God's grace coming in the flesh in Christ Jesus. And John further wrote in 1 John chapter 1, notice what he says here, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Basically, John is writing and says, we have used our senses. We have seen, we have heard, we have touched. And he says further, verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father was made manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I have a few words in bold here. Eternal life with the Father was made manifest to us. And fellowship. fellowship, he says, with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And that's why God has had his grace appear so as to have fellowship with us. In John 10 and verse 10, in his discourse in John chapter 10, Jesus mentions that the thief comes only to steal and to kill, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Satan wants to rob us of life. Satan wants to take anything and everything about life and take it away from us. And he wants to rob us of what it means to have that relationship with God and with his Son. But Jesus says, I have come that we may have life and have it more abundantly. Knowing that we have a relationship with God today helps us with our hope for tomorrow. It helps us with our hope for eternity. And that is abundant life. Knowing that we have something that Satan cannot take away from us. In John chapter 12 and verse 46, Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. The world doesn't know it, but the world is in darkness. And the only way for the world to realize that they are in darkness is to look at the light. But they don't want to do that. They don't want to be exposed. The world doesn't want to clearly see its condition and its need for God and its need for Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I come. You believe. You get out of darkness. Who wants to stay in that? So the text continues on further, bringing salvation. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Early in John's writing in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and continue on as I referred to it earlier, verses 1 and verse 14. Verse 29, one of my favorite passages in the Scripture. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, that is John the Baptist, and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then later in verses 35 and 36, it says, The next day again John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. John, with insight into who Jesus was, very early in the ministry of Jesus as he's coming onto the scene, not even having, if you would, disciples yet. Because we know following this, verse 36, Peter, Andrew, begin to follow Jesus. But it's John who announced the Lamb of God. And under the Old Testament sacrificial system, we understand what a lamb was meant. The lamb was one that was sacrificed, and its blood was shed for the sins of the people. And John says, He is the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Early pronouncement of God's grace demonstrated in Jesus Christ. And I like the statement that John was with two of his disciples and he looked at Jesus as he walked by. You ever thought about that statement? I just find these little statements like this just funny to me at times. As he walked by. It's kind of like picture yourself at a coffee shop. And you're sitting outside, you're drinking coffee, and here comes somebody famous just walking by. And you get this picture like, Hey, dude, what's up? That's what I kind of see here as exactly where was Jesus, exactly where was John, and what exactly transpired to them. Did they look at each other? Because John's looking at Jesus, and because he looked at him, verse 3, he looks at Jesus. We don't know if Jesus turns around and looks at John. We don't know what kind of verbal or non-verbal communication occurred between them, but I just imagine this like, huh. What's happening, big guy? John, behold the Lamb of God. And what happens? Two of his disciples immediately begin to follow after Jesus. And Jesus, of course, goes on to ask the question, what do you want? And the disciples simply said, where are you staying? Which is intriguing, because they were like, we want to stay with you for a while. How many people want to do that today? Hang out with Jesus. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus himself says to Nicodemus in that excellent and wonderful chapter when Nicodemus come and ask questions. And he says in John 3 and verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He refers back, of course, to an event that occurred back in the book of Numbers, where sin was in the nation and they were being destroyed by fiery serpents. And the solution was Moses took the best way to describe it is like this image of a serpent wrapped around a pole, and they had to look up to that. Anyone who was willing to look up would have been healed from being bitten. I guess we'd say it's snake bitten, right? We use that term to this day. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus came and he brought salvation. We often read, and I appreciate Brother Mike Shepherd talking about this, how his passion for this passage of Scripture and in sharing this with us. We often read Romans 5 and verse 8 through 10, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still perfect in all ways, God showed his love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In Christ Jesus, we have salvation. We have salvation in him, not because we were perfect, not because we were something great, not because we were something so worthy. Hey, look how wonderful you are. You deserve salvation. No. God looked at us, and what did he see? He saw sinners. He saw enemies. And you know what God said? I want them as my children. That's what God said. And he sent a son. Later in the writing of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, he tells Timothy, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's something that we grow. We grow and we begin to understand, we mature and we learn, and it gets deeper and more important to us as we get closer and closer in that relationship with God. In Titus 3 and verse 6 and 7, later in the book of Titus, he talks about whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal salvation. And that's why we're here this morning. You got out in the rain, you got out in the cold, you got out in the uncertainty of what the roads is going to be like, so that you can come together and we can worship, because you want that hope of eternal life. And we are justified by his grace, by his gift that he freely gave to us, that we might become heirs. You probably knew I was going to get to this passage at some point, but you have to bring it up. For the wages of sin is death. The just reward, the just punishment of being sinners and enemies of God and hostile towards God. All that, the just reward is a relationship, is eternity without God. But the free gift. I didn't use that earlier because I intentionally saved it for this verse. But the free gift. No charge. The free gift of God is eternal life. That is all men. Every person has access to the grace of God. God has opened up grace to all mankind. Everywhere, to all mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Because it's open to all. But we know all won't receive. Later in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 10, in verse 13, Paul writes and he says, and he's quoting from the book of Joel, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone. But you notice that in John 3:16, God loved the world, he gave his Son. But in Romans chapter 10, who's responsible? Those who call. In Acts chapter 2, we had the gospel being preached by Peter and the apostles on the day of Pentecost, opening up the kingdom of God to the people. In this case here, at this time, it was the nation of Israel, it was the Jews. In Acts chapter 10, the gospel was carried to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 11, there's a recount of the events of Acts chapter 10, but especially in verse 18, well, the Gentiles have access to salvation as well. And God's opened up salvation to all mankind. I want to call your attention to finally this slide here. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." The unrighteous, you know, us. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous to, watch the verse, to bring you to God. Isn't this an interesting point about the grace of God? The reason why God has given grace to mankind is because God wants a relationship with us. Can you imagine that? We are his enemies. We are sinners. We are unrighteous. You just fill it in, whatever name, whatever word you want to put in there, as far as our standing before God outside of Jesus Christ. God brought his grace into this world because he wants a relationship with us. If that doesn't move your heart, I have nothing for you. I have nothing else for you. If that doesn't motivate you and encourage you that the God of heaven, the Almighty, says, "David, you're an awful sinner, but I want you as my child, and I want a relationship with you. And I'll do whatever it takes." And he did, didn't he? When Jesus died on the cross. Even though we are just sinners, God wants a relationship with us. So let me share one. Where did the closing thoughts go? No closing thoughts. Oh no. I had an incredible great point. What happened to closing thoughts? He got defeated in battle this morning, so he probably knocked out my closing thought. My closing thought was this. It was really a really good quote, but I don't have the quote because I didn't print out my last page. The closing thought basically was rehashing the definition. And that was unmerited favor. Here was the gist of closing thought. Unmerited favor is this: doing something for someone else that needs to be done that they cannot do on their own. Doing something for someone else that needs to be done that they cannot do on their own. That is God's grace. I'll have a lot more to say about Titus chapter 2. And I'll probably work on that throughout the year as I deliver lessons. But let us think. Let us praise God for His grace. Let us be motivated and encouraged that God has offered to us His grace and His mercy and His love. He's offered to us salvation to all mankind, to those who will respond. And that's where we come in. God's grace is wonderful, but we have to accept it. And that's a different lesson. Thank you for your attention.